We are going to be looking into the book of Echa. And I believe that I probably undertook too ambitious a project to try to learn this in 1 hour. I hope not to run any longer than that. The book of Echa is achingly beautiful. Horrifically beautiful. And it is written by Yirmiyahu Navi, whose chapter that is slightly autobiographical, I made copies for you, and we will try to look into the third chapter, if time will allow, with a greater depth. The book of Echa is composed of 5 major lamentations, all arranged according to the alphabet. Perek Aleph, Perek Bet, written Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and so on. Perek Gimel is 3 times Aleph, 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 Bet, 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 etc. Perek Dalet is according to the Aleph, Bet. You will see that on occasion in which letters are flipped, the Pei comes before the Ayin, and that's not an accident. And the last chapter has no order, but is composed of 22 verses, as there are 22 letters in the Hebraic alphabet, and represents, since the world was created, be'aleph bet, represents chaos, a world gone mad in which there is no order. This is written by an eyewitness who lived through it, who saw it. But interestingly, prophesied in the process. He's not only talking about what was and what is in his lifetime. Wittingly or unwittingly, he is writing about the horrific events that mar the rest of our history and could have been written in 1945 just as well. And moves to the depths, if you like, of the agony of our people. An unrelenting agony. In it, there are major issues of theodicy, namely called Tziduk Adin, trying to make sense about why it's all happening, why it happened, how could God let it happen? And Yirmiyahu himself tortures himself with this. Now, Yirmiyahu is attributed with not only writing the book of Jeremiah, his book of prophecy, but what makes it unusual, of course, and you will have seen this from the Haftarot that we began with the three Shabbatot of Poranut, and then we will have, of course, 7 Shabbatot of Nechama. The first two are the first two chapters of the book of Yirmiyahu, and they include not only the word of God, but in it, Divrei Yirmiyahu himself, namely, some glimpses into how he felt about it. And there is some, if you like, autobiographical glimpses in there. You don't know too much about his personal life. We get the rest of it a little bit from other places in the Tanakh and from the Medrash. And those places indicate to us that Yirmiyahu lived the loneliest life and the most tragic life. He was among the Kohanim that were banished from Avodat Beit HaMikdash in the days of Shlomo HaMelech. They lived in Anatot near Bethlehem. They worked, since they did not own land and could not till the soil, they essentially worked as shepherds. His imagery is strongly impacted by the imagery that one gets overlooking Midbar Yehuda. So on the one side, you've got the green, and on the other side, you've got the desolation of a desert overlooking the Dead Sea. And that kind of landscape actually impacts all of his imagery. You're seeing that across the board. Yirmiyahu himself, we don't know the age that he was. He called himself a Anah when he was called to his mission and did not want it. We have no indication that he was ever married. We know that he was despised by those who heard his message. They included his own family and clan. He was tortured for it. They nearly killed him. He was put in isolation. He was put on the mahapechet, which is a form of torture in which you are spread-eagled and hung upside down. He was stoned. He was spit on. He was hated by everyone. And then he was proved correct because the message that he gave came out to be true. He was not unlike those that somehow escaped the labor camps, came back to the ghetto and told everybody what was going on, and they were not believed. They thought they had gone stark raving mad and people refused to listen to them. And even those who knew that what they were saying is true told them to shut up because they're sowing panic. You understand? In addition, his message is that it is God's will that the people be subjugated by the Babylonians and that the Jews really have no way out of it. The best they can do is submit. If that will be the case, perhaps they can remain in their own country, though they will not remain sovereign, but they will remain in their own homes and pay tribute. The equivalent today would be somebody who would tell you, you really should submit and we should have the PLO ruling over Israel and there really is no chance, you gotta give in. Needless to say, he was deemed a traitor. And if he was despised by his own people, he was equally despised by the enemy, of course, whom he did not love much. So, proven correct, he wished he had not been correct. When the people ultimately are taken to exile after the Churban, and this whole process occurs over a span of approximately 50 years, he wants to go with them. And the Medrash tells us that Hashem tells him, either you go or I go. I will go with them to Golus if you stay in Eretz Yisrael. So Yirmiyahu stays in Eretz Yisrael for a few more years. There is a small remnant of peasantry that remains in Eretz Yisrael. They unfortunately try to assemble a rebellion. This is after the Churban. And at that point, bring down the heavy hand of the Babylonians, who wreak even further havoc to those that are left over, and Yirmiyahu has no choice but to flee to Egypt. Legend has it that in Egypt he was murdered. There is supposedly a cave, some sort of a tomb in Egypt that is supposed to be the tomb of Yirmiyahu, though when he died and how he died is not written anywhere in the Tanakh. In this book, there are some major ideas, and that is that the Churban came because of our sins. He justifies God's actions as punishment for sin. And what are the major sins that he actually cites? Number one, Shfichus Damim, actual murder. Now, you need to understand that this is hair-raising because we're told that in the time of Yoshiyahu, which is the first king in the days of Yirmiyahu, there was a religious revival. But the religious revival did not necessarily take over everyone. And he found that there was a major abuse of those who were in power. So whether the word is shfichus damim literally or shfichus damim meaning the exploitation of those that were the weak by those that were in power is to be seen. He admonishes his generation for relying and trusting other nations for support instead of relying on Hashem. And hoping that they can get out of the troubles that they have with the Babylonians by alliances with their previous enemies, the Assyrians, and by the Egyptians, and by anybody but Kutsha Brichu, believing somehow that military prowess and strategy would get them out of their troubles. He admonishes the Kohanim, the leaders, the Tofsei Torah, those that seem to think that they own the Torah, the Talmidei Chachomim, for hypocrisy and for misleading the people. And he admonishes them for Avodah Zarah, which apparently remained rather widespread, even among people who claim to be monotheists. At the same time, there is full of pleading with the Ribbono Shel Olam for Rachamim, for the Ribbono Shel Olam to be forgiving, and for Ribbono Shel Olam to have mercy and pity on the innocents that are dying together with those that are guilty. He is demanding that the innocents not be punished together with the guilty. Unfortunately, that plea is not answered. Because once the ship sinks, it goes with everybody in it. But at the same time, he trusts that whatever comes from the Ribbono Shel Olam, though that does not stop him from railing against the suffering, from crying to his Father in heaven about what it is that's happening in his age, and that is what is occurring here. The beauty, the horrific beauty of it, is the manner in which he manages to use this imagery and follow the alphabet without any sense of contrivance. It's as if the alphabet came rushing towards him. Echa yashva badad. So it begins with aleph, and the next major important word is already bet. You understand? And you go on this way. It continues, for example, Bacho tifke balayla vetimata lechya, and he'll go on, and then he immediately galta, and when he finishes with the galta, he'll also have the word boged, which is bet gimel dalet. Chet chata, if it's the letter begins with a chet, it's chet, but it's also chet and tet. To mat'a b'shuleha. You understand? So it's as if the letters are working with him. There's no sense that anything was being forced. It just flows with this incredible naturalness. Clearly, a work of Ruach HaKodesh. There's nothing else that one can say. There's just incredibly gorgeous and at the same time, absolutely horrific. In it, Yirmiyahu describes Yerushalayim as this woman whose children have been taken from her, and it is Knesset Yisrael who's left bereft, who's had everything stolen from her, everything taken from her, she's been ravaged. And this is not inconsistent, because in the book of Yirmiyahu he was strongly inspired by none other than Rachel. I told you that he grew up and lived near Anatot, which is near Bethlehem, and the nearest grave there was of Rachel. Rachel the beloved, who ironically is not buried next to her husband, but she's buried instead alone. Bacho tifke, she cries. And he is the counterpart to Rachel. He's the one that tells us, Mini kolech mibechi, einayich midima. The Ribbono Shel Olam tells Rachel, please don't cry anymore. He does not listen to Avraham. He does not listen to Yitzchak. He does not listen to Yaakov. He listens to Rachel and tells her that one day her children will come back, right? Veshavu banim ligvulam. He comforts Rachel. The counterpart to Rachel is none other than the lonely Yirmiyahu. So to Yirmiyahu, who has no wife, there's Rachel. He will bemoan his birth. Why was I born, mother? Why didn't I die at birth? Who needed this life? You understand? But his mother ultimately becomes Mame Rochel. That is where he sees his greatest identification. So when he begins to describe her, he describes her Echa Yashva Badad. How does she sit all alone? And there is no greater description of this horrific loneliness. Loneliness of somebody who's lost their family, lost everything that was once dear to him, and has nobody around who cannot comprehend and understand and identify with the terrible pain that he's undergoing. And this is what he is describing throughout this. We have an additional sefer called Echa Rabbati. It is a collection of midrashim written about Echa. Now, I want to explain something to you. Echa is being written after the destruction that occurred in 586 BCE, right? We don't have much written thereafter. 70 years in Babel. Later on, you get the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and those that are coming back and settling. And you begin the period that we know as Bayit Sheni, which ultimately is destroyed in 70 AD, also on Tisha B'Av. Betwixt and between, there's not much written, and there's very few midrashim or things that we have there. It's almost as if the events of Bayit Rishon were so cataclysmic that there was nothing to say, but the people were left speechless. You will hear some reactions to it in the book of Yechezkel, who is also living through this. He is the other prophet. You've got touches of this, but not much more than that. It is much, much later, after the Churban of the second Bayit, that our sages went back to the book, almost with the perspective now of several hundred years after losing the second commonwealth, that sometime between 200 and 400, a collection of midrashim occur. And there they do something very interesting. When it tells us, Echa yashva badad ha'i rabati am ha'ita ke'almana, oh, how she sits there, the city that was once full with people is now like a widow. Rabati Bagoyim, the greatest of the, among the nations. Sarati Bamdinot, the princess amongst all of the countries. Haital Lemas is now paying tribute and barely managing by. And then you're told, Bachot Tivke Balaila. And that double language, she cries, indeed cries at night. Betimata Lachia, and her tears are on her cheeks. Ein la Menachem. She has no comforter. Mikol o'avea, from all of her lovers, from all those that loved her, nobody comes to comfort her. Kol o'e'eha bagduba, all of her friends betrayed her. Hayula le'oivim, they became her enemies. Now in Ivrit you can see that ohev, oyev. A lover turns into an enemy. And you played with that Bachot Tifke Bogdim. Bet, and then Bet Gimel Daled. You see how they all became, they betrayed her, they stabbed her in the back. The Medrash does something fantastic. In the perspective of several centuries, looking back and seeing what's happened to us, they see in the book of Echa, not a time-bound book, not something describing something unique that occurred in 586, 587, or something that even occurred later on, but rather a timeless book setting forth the eternal paradigm of Jewish suffering. And who then is it crying? No longer is it Zion that's crying. It's instead the Shekhinah. It's God's presence who is described kivayochel as a woman. As if God himself is left as a widow. As if God himself lost his people. And he's got nobody to talk to, and the lovers have betrayed him. You understand? But we speak of the Rabban Shalom as a him. And Chazal didn't have a hard time speaking of the Rabban Shalom as a her, as a mama. You understand? And they do this, actually. The book is a lament for the past and a prophetic warning for the future. And it just doesn't stop, does it? Like, which pastor are we talking about? For the authors, for the Rabbonim that wrote this, for the Tanoim, and it's mainly Amoroim that wrote this. This was in the Tkufata Amoraim. The loss of the Beit HaMikdash didn't nearly signify as much. As far as they were concerned, the Rabban Shalom was good to have unleashed his anger on sticks and stones. It was dispensable. Even the loss of Karbonis didn't mean that much to them. Not really. And even to us. I know we say, Mipnei chataeinu galinu me'artzeinu. Oh, yeah, Levi, we had the Beis HaMikdash. We could... Really, really? Really matters to us? No. But what was missing here was the sacred center of Am Yisrael and of the universe, as far as they were concerned. The place where heaven and earth kissed. The Beit HaMikdash and our sovereignty and the nisim that occurred there was a visible symbol that the Rabban Shalom loves us and that he's with us. And that is what was lost. And that is why we continue, Bachot Tivkeh Balayla, that's why she continues to cry. So these are some of the major issues that are brought up here. The first chapter is arranged in such a way that the lamenter is crying for the almana, for the widow. However, betwixt and between, we suddenly hear a breaking in. Sometimes where suddenly her voice comes out and she speaks. So there is actually more than one voice. He will be speaking in third person, and suddenly you will hear him, Yerushalayim herself, or Am Yisrael herself, or Kutsh HaBrichu himself, coming in and saying, whoa, look at me, look at what has happened to me. What occurs in addition is some of the most vivid descriptions of hunger. And the descriptions of hunger begin in the first chapter, continue throughout, and rise with a crescendo. If you took just the images and the description of hunger, you would see how it moves. So it will be telling you about what it was like. Then it will finally, of course, descend to the description of fine people, those who had been raised on the finest foods, dressed in finery, going through garbage bins. And finally descending to women eating their own children. Move to cannibalism. See, I want you to see some of the examples of this kind of thing. In the first chapter, he describes from Pasuk Tet, Tum'ata Beshuleha. Now, the vividness of this image is incredible. He's speaking about her tumah being at the hem. Can you imagine that a woman who's menstruating or who's been raped, whose clothes are stained with blood, that everybody can see it? Tumata bishuleha lo zachra acharita. She doesn't remember what comes at the end of it. Vatered plaim. And she went down. This is the finest ladies, the ones that were punctilious about their appearance, women who had complete dignity reduced to this level. And at that point, he again repeats, Ein menachemla, over and over again. This will become a mantra. And there's no one to comfort her. And suddenly, it's not him speaking. Re'e Hashem et oni. Look, God, at my oppression. Look at the torture. Look what's been done to me. Ki higdil oyev. The enemy has increased. He's gotten so strong. Look at what he can do to me. Yado paras tzar al kol machamadeah. He refers back again, third person. He touched everything that was once her lovely. The lovelies are the Beit HaMikdash, things that, chas v'sholem, somebody wouldn't touch, you understand? Things that were holy, only the Kohanim could touch them. And what does she see? Ra'ata goyim ba'u mikdasha. She sees goyim entering into the Kodesh. HaKodeshim. And later on, Chazal tell us in Bayit Sheni that Vespasian himself went into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, tore down the parochet, and raped a woman right there in Kodesh HaKodeshim. And you were waiting for a thunderbolt to come for heaven, but nothing happened. These people, Asher Tzivita, Lo Yavo Bekaralach, people who you told us were not allowed to marry, people who could not, Chas V'Shalom, enter the Kodesh, much less the Kodesh HaKodeshim, came in and did all of this. Kol Amane Nachim, all of her people are groaning, Mevakshim Lechem, they're asking for bread. Natnu Machmadehem Lebeochel, they gave away their jewelry, they gave away their lovelies, all the things that they once cherished for a piece of bread, Lehashiv Nefesh, to, oh, and suddenly again, back she, an interjection, Re'e Hashem v'hapita, look God, look at me, ki hayiti zol alive, become a freser. It's like the mind is only concerned with what can I put into my mouth. There's no intellect, there's no aesthetics, there's no ethics, there's no morality, there's just give me a piece of bread. At which point it says, lo alechem kol ovrei derech. And from here is the source where we say in Yiddish, nicht auf dir gedacht. Nicht do gedacht. May it never happen to you, all of you that are passing by. And you know those incredible pictures that the Nazis took in the ghetto Warsaw, where you saw women sitting there begging for bread, walking in the streets, right? And people walking by and not caring. Lo alechem, may it never happen to you. Habitu, oh, look at me. Turning their faces away. Im yesh machov kemachovi, is there a pain like my pain? Asher olali, which God has done to me. Asher hoga Hashem beyom charonapo, which the Ribbono Shel Olam has, and some say that the word hoga comes from thought up, and others say comes from the word yagon, in which he agonized, he made this agony happen to me in the day of his rage. So that kind of thing happens where it's third person, and in between you're hearing the voice of the one that is being lamented. You'll see in Pasuk Yudchet the same thing. Again, let me start with Yud Zayin, then you'll see how the switch. Persat Zion biyadeha, she held out her arms like this. This is a gesture of prayer. Ein menachem la, again that same line. No comforters to her. Tziva Hashem leYaakov svivav tzarav. God commanded all of those to come and besiege Yaakov. Haytal Yerushalayim nida b'nehem, and Yerushalayim became a nida amongst the nations, something that you kind of turn your nose away at, somebody that makes you ill and disgusted, somebody who's ostracized by all people. And at that point, she interjects. Tzadiku Hashem, kifiu mariti. She herself does the tziduk adin. She says, God is righteous, for I rebelled against his word. Shimuna kol ha'amim. Listen to me, all other nations. U'u machovi, and see my pain. Ptulotai u'bachurai halchu bashevi. They took my young men and my young women captives, selling them, of course, into slavery. Karati lemahavai, I called all my lovers. Hey, marimuni, they tricked me. Kohanai uskenai, my priests, my elders, ba'ir gavau, they're starving in the city. Ki bikshu ochel lamo, vayashivu et nafsham, begging for food to revive their souls. Re'e Hashem, ki tzar li, look God and look at me. Look how tight it is, Ma'ay Chamarmaro, the burning, the acid inside one's kishkis when there is no food, but there's digestive juices in there, burning them. Nehefach libi bikirbi, my heart turns over inside me. Kimaro mariti, for I rebelled, oh, I rebelled. And there's a double language here, maro mariti, with the lashon of mar, bitter. You understand the word maragol? When you begin to vomit and there's nothing to vomit. Michutz shiklacheref babayit kamavet. Outside, the sword killed. Inside, death came. Death from hunger and from disease. And this continues, of course, in the second chapter as well. We will try today to look a little bit into the third chapter, which is different in tone and in structure than the others. No longer are we bemoaning this woman. Ani hagever ra'a oni b'shevet evrato. No longer the woman. This is now written in first person about, and it is not merely him himself selfishly, but Yirmiyahu changes roles. His role now is no longer the admonisher, the warner, and even the bemoaner. Instead, he becomes the spokesman for his people. So the singular, first person singular, is because he's speaking for himself as well as for his people or any person. I am the man who has seen this oppression. B'shevet evrato. With the staff of his rage, God's rage. Notice he doesn't mention Hashem. Oti nahag vayolech, he led me and misled me. Took me for a ride. Choshech. Velo'o, in this tunnel in which it's darkness and I see no light at the end of it. Ach bi yashuv yafoch yado kol hayom. Only, ach. Now the translation, I think, says indeed, achen, ach. But Rashi teaches us that ach verak is meant to exclude. Only me does his hand again and again hit me day in, all the day. Bilab sari ve'ori, levalot is to rub down, use up. Rub down my flesh, rub down my skin, shibar atzmotai, and broke my bones. Mefarshim explains that these are actually events that actually occurred in his lifetime to him, as he was whipped to the bone, had bones broken to him as he was tortured. Banalai veyakef rosh utla'a. He built around me as one would build, if you like, a wall around him. Very much the description of the matzuk. Once upon a time, solitary confinement did not mean that you were simply in a small room. It usually meant that you were put into a ball, which is what of Yirmiyahu experienced. It was a pit, a narrow pit, in which you could not lay down and you could not sit down. You could only stand in this darkness, you understand? And they would build it around you, almost burying you alive. Vayakef, and he surrounded me. Rosh utla'a. Rosh is the head, but it also means Rosh is a form of very bitter herb that is also a poisonous herb, utla'a, and suffering. B'machshachim hoshiveni kimitei olam. He sat me in darkness. He was put in this solitary confinement without light of day. He put me in this darkness, he says, like those dead to the world, locked away. He was actually imprisoned, but it is also a state of mind as he was locked away. Gadar ba'adi velo etze. He put a fence around me. I cannot leave. Yichbid nechoshti. And he put heavy chains on me. Gam ki ezak ve'eshavea. Even if I should scream, if I should plead, satam tfilati, He blocked my prayer. In other words, he's in a place where nobody can hear him scream. Gadar drachai begazit. He fenced me in with granite. Nitivotai iva. Twisted all my pathways. Dov orev huli. He's become like a bear lying in wait in ambush for me. Aryeh b'mistarim, or a lion waiting to pounce on me. And now comes a very difficult word. Drachai sorer v'yefashcheni samani shomem. The reason this is so difficult is that there is no other place in the Tanakh where this word vayifashcheni appears. So the scholars have been dealing with this, Mefarshim have been dealing with this throughout the ages. Some have looked for words that are similar in Akkadian or in Aramaic, and others have looked for other options to the possibility. Drachai sorer, sorer umore. He has taken my path, so I think I'm going that way, and the road suddenly twists and takes me somewhere else. Vayifashcheni, and according to some, he shriveled. According to others, he cleaved and shattered me. Samani shomem, and left me alone, desolate, by myself. Darach kashto vayitziveni, and then he went and stretched out the bow and set me up as if I were target practice. Kimatara lachetz. Hevi bikilyotai bnei ashpato, and managed to hit me in the kidneys with all of his arrows. Hayiti schok lecholami. I became a laughingstock to all my people. You see, this is technically about himself when they were throwing things at him, torturing him. Neginatam kol hayom, their sing-song. Na, 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 you understand? Laughing at him, people mocking him. Isbiani bamrochimim, hirvani lana. Again, satiated me, filled me with bitterness, fed me on these bitter herbs. Vayagres bechatzatz shinai, and he put little pebbles in my bread so that he breaks my teeth. Yichpishani be'afar, and lehachpish is to take something and dip it in, like you would take a cup and cover it over and dip it into something. Be'efer, in ashes. It means that his mouth was stuck in ashes. Vatiznach mishalom nafshi. My soul gave up on the idea that there would ever be peace. There's no more peace. Nashiti tova. I even forgot anything that was ever good. There were no more good memories left. Va'omar avat nitzchi. I clearly have lost my eternity, my life. V'tochalti mehashem, and there is no more hope from God. And just when he reaches the lowest level, you have a turning point. Right? There's no more hope, right? There's nothing to pray for. Nobody's hearing him. Zechor oni umerodi. Remember, God, my oppression. And the question is, what is the word merudi mean? Is it come from the shorish meret, my rebellion? Or is it another word to indicate my suffering, what was done to me, my laredet, my humiliation? Lana verosh, again, bitter. Zachor tisko, v'tashuach alai nafshi. Remember a moment ago he couldn't remember anything? She remembers, and my soul swoons. Remember what? Who remembers what? Zot Ashiv alibi al kenuchim. And this memory I turn back to my soul, and therefore I have an opportunity for hope, for yearning. There's something in the memory. Something in the memory. Remember a moment ago he said he forgot all good? There was no good? Natsachtamont. Slow memory. Chazde Hashem kilotamnu. Kilorach halurachamav. Almost like a song, a niggun from his youth. God's love has no end. You can't finish his mercy. Chadashim lavkarim. So new times, newly every morning as I wake up, Rabbi Munatecha, that faith rises up, and I also remember your faithfulness, Rabbi Nishalolim. Yes, I remember, I'd been in worse times. You see, he himself was tortured and taken out. Chelki Hashem amra nafshi. My soul said, if I have to go through all of this, it's still worthwhile as long as God is my portion. As long as I'm still with him. If I don't believe in him, at least I believe in my own soul. Al ken achwilo. Therefore, I will wait for him. Tov Hashem lekovav. And as he tried to persuade himself, God is good to those who hope for him. Lenefesh tidreshenu. To a soul that seeks him, that wants him. Tov, the Yachil, the Dumam. It's good. Hope. Keep silent for the salvation of Hashem. Tov legever ki yisa ol benurav. It's okay if you carry some burdens in your youth, because those are the things that happened to him when he was young. He came out of them. Yeshev badad v'yidom. Let him sit alone, silently. And take it upon yourself. Maybe my suffering is going to have meaning. Maybe it can stop somebody else. Maybe some good can come from it. Yitem be'afapihu. Put dust in your mouth. Ulay yesh tikva. Maybe there's hope after all. Yitem lemakeu lechi. Give you those that beat you your cheek. Let them beat you again. Yisba b'chelpa, satiate yourself with shame, with humiliation. Ki lo yiznach le'olam, ad Hashem. For God will not abandon us forever. Ki im hoga, if he gives agony, v'richam, he will also have rachamim, kerov chasadav. So great is his love. Ki lo ina milibo. Because he did not torture this, because this is what his heart wants. He didn't. He makes it happen. He doesn't make it happen. Who's bringing it about? And he doesn't just willy-nilly, capriciously agonize human beings. Then why is it happening? And he will continue and tell us a very difficult line. I'm looking at verse 38. Mipi elyon lo tetze haraot lehatov. From the mouth of God, from the mouth of the One on High, will not come the evils and the good. Is that a statement? Or is that a question? Is this because God has let us human beings run this world because we turned our back and said we can manage this on our own? Thank you very much. And he said, okay, let me see how you do it without me. Or did he, because he made us free, allowing us to choose between good and evil, not bring the evil, because evil is the natural outgrowth of what it is that we actually do. And if it's the natural thing that we do, it does it in such a way that, of course, hits not only the person who committed the sin, but also those around him. Because we're all in the same boat. So the absurdity of this world is of our own making. Is that what he's saying? There is a lot here that is left for you to read where you want. Many of your translations stuck in, and I think I put that in parentheses for you, question mark, exclamation point, because it's not specifically written as a question. What complaints can we possibly have on our lives? What can we complain about if we've sinned? Let us look through our ways, examine them, and let's come back and do tshuva. Lift your hands up, and not your hearts up to the Ribbono Shel Olam El Kel Bashamayim, and tell him, Nachnu Pashanu Umarinu Ata Lo Salachta. But the moment he's going and doing tshuva and going like this, what is he saying? We take a sin, but you did not forgive. Sakota be'afa tirdefenu. You covered us up. You put a sukkah over us, not to let the tefillos go through. And you continue to persecute us. Harakta ve'lo chamarta. You killed and you had no mercy, no pity. Sakota be'anan lach. You covered it up so that no tefillah can come through. The classic issue of Hestel Ponim. The classic issue of Hestel Ponim. I can continue here, but it's marvelous to see what the Medrash does with this. Pasuk Memzai. I just want you to see how marvelous this poetry is from Memvav. Patsu alehem pihyahem koloivenu. Patsu pihyahem. They opened up their mouths, all our enemies, against us. But you see that incredible, powerful alliteration. Pachad ve pachad hayalanu. Terror. Upachat is entrapment hayalanu. Hashet ve hashevel. Hashet comes from the same word as the word Shoah. Destruction. Breakage. Pal geimayim tered eini al shever bat ami. Streams of tears come down from my eyes to see the daughter of my nation so broken. Eini nigra velo tidme me'ein hafugot. My eye just can't stop crying. Ad yashkif ve'yireh Hashem mishamayim, until Hashem will finally look down from the heavens. And the Medrash goes and takes this, and it's the Shechina saying this, and actually puts these words, Eini, my eyes cry, kiviyochol, the Ribbono Shel Olam is sobbing to see what has happened to our people. Pasuk Nimbet, Tzod saduni ketzipor. They hunt me down. You see, you can't say it in English. Like a bird. You know, when you go out hunting for ducks. Samtu babor chayai. They took my life and stuck it into a, remember I told you that pit? Vayadu evenbi, and they threw rocks at me. Safumayim al roshi, and they poured water on my head. Water torture. Amarti, nigzalti, I said, I'm finished, I'm cut off, I'm dying. Karati shimcha Hashem, so I called your name, God, mibo tachtiyot, from the bottom of the pit. Koli shamata, you heard my voice. Al talem oznecha, don't ignore me, don't have turn your deaf ear to me. Leravchasi leshavati, you know that we say this on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, right? These are some of the psukim that we read before Tkiyas. Karafta biyom ekra echa. Because in the past, when I called you, you came close. Amarta al tira, and you told me, do not fear, I'll be with you. Rafta adoshem rivei nafshi. You once fought my battles, God. Ga'alta chaya, you saved my life. Then what am I asking you? You did it then? Do it again. I would like to share with you just in a few moments I can't read all of this for you, and if you can, you can find it on your own. You might have heard about Yossel Rockefeller's appeal to God. Yossel Rockefeller was a true man. He did not write this, just to be clear. This was written by Tzvi Kolitz. He was the brother of a Rav Yitzchak Kolitz, the Rav Rashi of Yerushalayim. Tzvi Kolitz, a journalist, and after the Shoah, he went and interviewed Chassidus She'itim to find out how they dealt with God in the process. And he imagined what Yossel Rockefeller, who actually died in the Warsaw Ghetto, would have written as his last will and testament to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And it begins as follows. I, Yossel, son of David Rockefeller of Tarnopol, a chassid of the Rabbi of Ger and a descendant of the great and pious families of Rockefeller and Meisel, inscribe these lines as the houses of the Warsaw Ghetto go up in flames. The house I am in is one of the last unburnt houses remaining. If you ever saw the last pictures of the Warsaw Ghetto, you know that there was Mordechai Hanilevich, but you also know from the Moshe Lepagel that there was a whole collection of Chassidim that refused to cut their beards and pay us and remained underground. And as they went from house to house in fire flame, that some of them came out. And he describes here about how he lost his family and what happened to each one of them, and he continues. And so now he says, now my time has come, and like Job, I can say of myself, nor am I the only one that can say it, that I return to the soil naked as the day of my birth. I'm 43 years old, and when I look back on the past, I can assert confidently, as confident as a man can be of himself, that I have lived a respectable, upstanding life, my heart full of love for God. I was once blessed with success, but never boasted of it. By the way, this was originally written in Yiddish, so you'll forgive me, okay? My possessions were extensive. My house was open to the needy. I served Hashem enthusiastically, and my single request to him was that he would allow me to worship him with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. I cannot say that my relationship to Hashem has remained unchanged after everything I have lived through. But I can say with absolute certainty that my belief in him has not changed by a hair's breadth. Previously, when I was happy and well off, my relation to God was as to one who granted me a favor for nothing. And I was eternally obliged to him for it. Now my relations to him are as to one who owes me something too. Who owes me very much, in fact. And since I feel so, I believe I have the right to demand it of him. But I do not say, like Job, that God should point out my sin with his finger so that I might know why I deserve this. For greater and saintlier men than I are now firmly convinced that it is not a question of punishing sinners. Something entirely different is taking place in the world. It is namely a time when God has veiled his countenance from the world, sacrificing mankind to its wild instincts. This, however, does not mean that the pious members of my people should justify the edict, saying that God and his judgments are correct. For to say that we deserve the blows we have received is to malign ourselves and to desecrate the holy name of God's children. And those who desecrate our name desecrate the name of Hashem. God is maligned by our self-deprecation. In a situation like this, I naturally expect no miracles, nor do I ask him, my Lord, to show me mercy. May he treat me with the same indifference with which he treated millions of his people. I'm no exception, and I expect no special treatment. He then continues, and he explains as follows. I have never until now understood the precise meaning of the expression in the Talmud which states that vengeance is sacred because it's mentioned between two of God's names, Kel Nekamot Hashem. I understand it now. I know now, moreover, why my heart is so overjoyed at remembering that for thousands of years we've been calling our God, a God of vengeance, is our Lord. We have had only a few opportunities to witness true vengeance. When we did, however, it was so good, so worthwhile. I felt such profound happiness, so terribly fortunate, that for a moment it seemed an entirely new life was springing up in me. And then he describes, of course, when they had a chance to blow up a few tanks and see the Germans running. He then continues and he says as follows. I write these lines lying on the floor. Around me lie my dead comrades. I look into their faces and it seems to me that a quiet but mocking irony animates them, as if they were saying to me, a little patience, you foolish man. Another few minutes and everything will become clear to you too. This irony is particularly noticeable on the face of the small boy lying near my right hand as if he were asleep. His small mouth is drawn into a smile exactly as if he were laughing. And I, who still live and feel and think, it seems to me that he's laughing at me. He laughs with that quiet but eloquent laughter so characteristic of the wise, speaking of knowledge with the ignorant, who believe, as ignorants always do, that they know everything. Yes, he is omniscient now. Everything is clear to the boy now. He even knows why he was born but had to die so soon, why he died only 5 years after his birth. And even if he does not know why, he knows at least that it is entirely unimportant and insignificant whether or not he knows it in the light of that godly majesty which shines over him in the better world he now inhabits and in the arms of his murdered parents to whom he has returned. And then he continues. Meanwhile, I still live, and before my death, I wish to speak to my God as a living man, a simple living person who had the great but tragic honor of being a Jew. I am proud that I am a Jew, not in spite of the world's treatment of us, but precisely because of this treatment. I should be ashamed to belong to the people who spawned and raised the criminals who are responsible for the deeds that have been perpetrated against us, or to any people who tolerated those deeds. I'm proud to be a Jew because it's an art to be a Jew. It's no art to be an Englishman, an American, or a Frenchman. It may be easier, more comfortable to be one of them, but not more honorable. Yes, it is an honor, a terrible honor, to be a Jew. I believe that to be a Jew means to be a fighter, an everlasting swimmer against the turbulent human current. The Jew is a hero, a martyr, a saint. You, our evil enemies, declare that we're bad. I believe that we're better and finer than you. But even if we were worse, I would like to see how you would look in our place. I'm happy to belong to the unhappiest of all peoples of the world, whose precepts represent the loftiest and most beautiful of all morality and laws. These immortal precepts which we possess have now been even more sanctified and immortalized by the fact that they have been so debased and insulted by the enemies of the Hashem. I believe that to be a Jew is an inborn trait. One is born a Jew exactly as one is born an artist. It's impossible to be released from being a Jew. That is our godly attribute that has made us a chosen people. Those who do not understand this will never understand the higher meaning of our martyrdom. If I ever doubted that God once designated us as a chosen people, I would believe now that our tribulations have made us chosen. I believe in you, God of Israel, even though you have done everything to stop me from believing in you. I believe in your laws, even if I cannot excuse your actions. My relationship to you is not a relationship of a slave to his master, but rather that of a pupil to his teacher. I bow my head before your greatness, but I will not kiss the lash with which you strike me. You say, I know that we have sinned. It must surely be true, and therefore we are punished. I can understand that too. But I should like you to tell me whether there is any sin in the world deserving of such a punishment as the punishment we have received. You assert that you will yet repay our enemies. I'm convinced of them. Repay them without mercy. I have no doubt of that either. I should like you to tell me, however, is there any punishment in the world capable of compensating for the crimes that have been committed against us? You say that it's no longer a question of sin and punishment, but rather a situation in which your countenance is veiled, in which humanity is abandoned to its evil instincts. But I should like to ask you, Hashem, and this question burns in me like a consuming fire. What more must transpire before you unveil your countenance again to the world? I want to say to you that now, more than in any previous period of our eternal path of agony, we, the tortured, we, the humiliated, the buried alive, the burned alive, we, the insulted, the mocked, the lonely, the forsaken by God and man, we have the right to know what are the limits of your forbearance. I should like to say something more. Do not put the rope under too much strain, lest it snaps. The test to which you have put us is so severe, so unbearably severe, that you must forgive those members of your people who in their misery have turned from you. Forgive those who have turned from you in their misery, but also those who have turned from you in their happiness. You have transformed our life into such a frightful perpetual ordeal that the cowards among us have been forced to flee from it. And what is happiness but a place of refuge for cowards? Do not chastise them for it. One does not strike cowards, but has mercy on them. Have mercy on them rather than on us, Hashem. Forgive those who have desecrated your name, who have gone over to the service of other gods, who have become indifferent to you. You have castigated them so severely that they no longer believe that you are their father, that they have any father at all. I tell you this because I do believe in you, because I believe in you more strongly than ever, because now I know that you are my Hashem, because after all, you're not, you cannot possibly be, after all, the God of those whose deeds are the most horrible expression of ungodliness. I had to read this to you because without it, you can't understand the end of the book of Eicha. Because Zvi Kolitz puts in the mouth of Yossel Rakover, and I heard this from Chassidus Sheiten, who told me that's exactly the way they feel. If you do not read the end, in the last chapter of Eicha, and I will try to keep this brief, it is written after the Churban, and it is no longer Hungary. There's nothing but chaos unleashed on the world. Zechor Hashem Mahayalanu. Look, God, remember what has happened to us. Habita oret chelpatenu, see our humiliation. Nachalatenu nefcha lezarim, our land has gone over to strangers. Batenu lenochrim, our homes are occupied by aliens. Yetomim hayinu ve'ein av, we are orphans and there is no father. Imotenu kealmanot, our mothers are like widows. In other words, they're agunot. Nobody knows if their husbands are alive or dead. He continues in Pasuk Zayin, Avoteinu chat'u ve'einam, our fathers sinned, but they're not here. Anachnu avonoteihim savanu, and we're seeming to suffer for their sins. Avadim mashlu banu, slaves are ruling over us, and we can't seem to get out from under. Some of these lines, Pasuk Tet Zayin, Nafla ateret rashenu, our crown has fallen. Oy nalanu ki chatanu, woe to us that we have sinned. Al ze hayad avelibenu, therefore our heart aches. Al eile chashchu einenu, for that our eyes are darkened, sevot fashvalzt geworden, right, their eyes. Al har Zion sheshamem, on har Zion, and how pertinent this is today, that is desolate, shualim hilchuba, foxes go through it, right? And you remember, of course, that famous medrash about Rabbi Akiva, who laughed when he saw it and said, if that came true, then the rest will come true, Emir Tzashem. But then he continues and he suddenly switches. Ata Hashem leolam teshev. You, God, remain on your throne, whether there is a Beis HaMikdash or not a Beis HaMikdash, you remain on your throne. Kis'acha ledor vador, it remains standing from generation to generation. So, lama lanetzach tishkachenu, then why are you forgetting us for so long? Tazveinu leorech yamim, why have you left us and abandoned us for so many days? Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha V'nashuva. Take us back, Ribbono Shel Olam. If you'll just take us back, show us a sign, we'll all come back. Chadesh Yameinu Kekedem. Renew it like it was. Renew the covenant the way it was. And now comes the last line. And this last line goes nowhere. It's a terrible problem. Ki ma'os me'astanu katzafta aleinu ad me'od. And it is an if conditional sentence that has no end. Typically you say, if, then what's the then? For if you have despised, indeed despised us, if you're disgusted with us, if you are so furious with us, no. Those were the words that Yosel HaKodel told you. Then so many will turn away. God have mercy. And that's why we don't want to end with that non-ending. And instead, what do we repeat again? Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha Benashuva Chadesh Yameinu Kekedem. So on the one hand, we clap Chatanu. On the other hand, we demand of the Ribbono Shel Olam, how long will you turn your back on us and remain hidden?